And so, our Father, we do indeed pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word might do its work in our lives, drawing us to the Lord Jesus and making us more like him, for his name's sake. Amen. Right, please be seated, and perhaps we could have the first slide up, please. Now, who has seen Dragon's Den on the telly? You've had plenty of opportunity to, because it's in its 21st series. The danger's getting a little bit repetitious and boring. But you know the premise of this programme? That people come in and pitch their amazing, or perhaps not so amazing, business idea. They want the dragons to invest for a percentage of the company and give them some help. But I think one of the most delicious things about Dragon's Den is that these amazingly wise and powerful and influential dragons sometimes get it wrong. You know, sometimes they reject the company and say how ridiculous it is that it goes on to make its millions. And there's something quite pleasing about that, isn't there? Let's just see the next slide. Do you recognise this? Yeah? The trunky, do you know how that works? Yeah, it's the two things you ride on, the small children, so you can, you know, if you're in the airport, you can plonk your child on the suitcase and drag them off to departures or whatever, and the dragons weren't interested in this. The company is worth $9.5 million. Or, anyone ever seen a Tangle teaser? They said, oh, it's rubbish, just a hairbrush. Well, that company is worth $65 million. So, that's all quite pleasing, isn't it? Sometimes things that seem weak and foolish can actually turn out to be wise and powerful and important and effective. So we're going to have a Bible reading, which in a much more important way is slightly related to that silly, trivial example. And Lucy is kindly going to come and read for us from the letter of Paul to the Christians in Corinth. So could you come, Lucy? And if you want to follow it in your Bible, it's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, page 114.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to you who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know them, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but who preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you to you, Lucy. Well done. Right. So, what was it then? What was that thing which seems weak and foolish, which turns out to be wise and powerful? What's everybody listening? The cross, the message of the cross, exactly, the preaching of the cross. Absolutely, yes, the cross. We've often made it into a piece of jewellery, haven't we? We decorate our churches with lovely ornamental crosses. But Paul's readers would have reacted to the cross very differently, because it was deliberately a really, really terrible means of torture and execution. It was about the most horrible thing that they could think of. You weren't allowed to mention it at the dinner table, because it was the kind of thing that would put you off your food. It was reserved for slaves and foreigners. No, Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. They were mercifully beheaded. It seemed so weak and foolish, the cross. And just think for a moment about a crucified God. That seems a crazy idea, doesn't it? That the maker of all things, the Lord of life, the one who is being himself, should die and be crucified on a shameful, disgusting cross. How could there be power in the cross? It seems like weakness itself, defeat. But there's another Bible verse that says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's as if people looked at Jesus and Jesus crucified and thought, oh, what a load of rubbish. We don't want to be doing with him. But that's actually the most important stone in the whole building, as it were. The one on whom everything depends. The one who holds the building together. Most of the great important religious and political leaders, they rejected Jesus, didn't they? The experts had him crucified. But the cross is God's wise and powerful plan of salvation. The way in which God is going to justly make unjust people like you and me justified. It's God's right way of putting us right with God despite the wrong we've done. So at the cross, the mercy and justice of God meet. God's love and righteousness. The cross is, in fact, wonderful and powerful and life-giving. It leads to freedom and peace and joy and friendship with God and forgiveness. It seems so weak and foolish, but in fact there's nothing more important or glorious. It's the cross that leads to the resurrection, the death of Jesus that gives us new life. Now, we can sometimes think that we're very clever, can't we? Very capable, very self-sufficient maybe. Perhaps we want to solve our problems or solve other people's problems. But the cross shows us how wrong we can be. It calls on us to repent, to rethink, to admit that we're often foolish and ignorant and blind, and that we need God to save us and open our eyes. Maybe we can begin to see, perhaps we could pray that we begin to see, that the cross changes everything, that it rewrites our ideas of wisdom and power. It ought to be mind-blowing and revolutionary. It tells us about the God who opposes the proud and brings them down, and exalts the humble and lifts them up. In the topsy-turvy kingdom of God, the way up is down. Well, let's pray that we would truly reckon with the wisdom and power of the cross, that it might make a difference to us and the way that we live. Now let's have the next slide, please. Maybe there's something slightly a little bit similar going on in our second reading from the Gospel, because there's something here that I reckon lots of people probably thought was good, you know, a really excellent idea, but it wasn't. So have a think about what's going on here and what Jesus is on about. So is Gail reading this for us? Fantastic. And you might like to turn to it. It's John chapter 2, verse 13, page 1065.
When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cord and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
So we can have the picture up, please. So why would you want cows and sheep and doves in the temple? For the animal sacrifices that we're going to, that God had commanded. So it seems a brilliant idea, doesn't it, to have it all right there. You know, I reckon the temple must have been busy and thriving. There was lots of religious activity going on. You could say it was a great success. You know, maybe their numbers through the door were wonderful. There were lots of crowds and things. And here, right there, were the animals you needed. Wonderful. Now, if you come a long distance, you didn't have to bring a cow or a sheep with you. That would be tricky, wouldn't it? You could buy it right there. And perhaps you could even get it pre-certified. So you had to give your best animals for sacrifice, not any old rubbish. So maybe these ones could be pre-approved as, you know, real good pucker animals for sacrifice. You knew there were going to be no last-minute problems if you bought in the temple. And you could save your money. You come from far away, you can pay the temple tax in the local shekel maybe, whether you've got Roman or some other currency, it all seems good, doesn't it? So what could the possible problems with this be? Why would Jesus object to this? Well, maybe it was a con. Perhaps it was like a motorway service station. Motorway service stations, they've got you, haven't they? You're their prisoner. You need petrol, you can't go any further, you want some lunch, they can charge you whatever they like. Maybe it was a bit like that. Perhaps there was cheating and exploitation. Jesus called the temple a den of robbers. So maybe these people were on a sort of get-rich-quick scheme. I guess they might have paid for these prime sites, so the temple authorities were all in cahoots with them, maybe. But also, it seems that this trade was likely taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, who knows what a Gentile is? A non-Jew. Well done, Steve, on fire today. So, all the nations were invited to come to the temple to worship God. But can you just imagine that? The cows are mooing, the sheep are baaing, the doves are cooing. Yeah, exactly. And maybe they're all shouting out, you know, get your lovely doves here, or they're telling you what their exchange rate is. I reckon it would be pretty smelly and noisy and horrible. Not easy to concentrate on your prayers there. It seemed fantastic and convenient, but actually, it was effectively excluding the nations from worshipping, wasn't it? So it was pretty bad. And we see a different side of Jesus here, don't we? One we don't normally think of, I think. Jesus full of zeal, making a whip, overturning the temples, casting the people and the animals out, and saying to them, how dare you? How could you do this? It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? Sort of floating around in a nicey, blessing the animals and the children. It's Jesus with a holy, righteous anger. Jesus, a force to be reckoned with. Jesus, the one who's come to judge the temple and to sort it out. Jesus claiming authority. Well might they ask him in verse 18 to prove his authority. They might think, who does this upstart think he is? This relatively unknown rabbi from up north claiming to be in charge of the temple. He says, verse 16, well, this is my father's house. But whoops. So by implication, Jesus is got the Son of God. Exactly, it's my Father's house. I must be the Son of God. Jesus claims authority to sort out the temple. It's a bit like if you went into school tomorrow and you announced that the exams were off, the open day was cancelled. Your teacher would be annoyed, wouldn't they? They would say, well, who do you think you are? By what authority? Zeal for God has consumes the Lord Jesus. It's worth reading that whole psalm, Psalm, I've written here 68, but I think it's 69, isn't it? Psalm 69, Jesus suffering, rejected, and then vindicated on a collision course with the powers that be and with worldly wisdom. We're nearly there. Let's have the last slide. So here's a model of the temple. The first temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians at the exile in 587 BC, and it was somewhat rebuilt around 521 BC. But Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born, he was a great builder. He loved the project, and he'd been restoring the temple. So the Boffins often call it the second temple, this, that would have been there while Jesus was there. And Jesus teaches them about destroying the temple in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. That will be the sign of Jesus' authority. But what does Jesus say he's talking about in verse 21? That doesn't actually mean, let's build that. Let's pull down the temple and see if I can put it back up really, really fast. Yeah, himself, verse 21, the temple he spoke of was his body. Jesus' body was the temple. Now, why did he go to the temple in Old Testament times? Two reasons, I think. To make sacrifice, okay. And Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin, isn't he? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And one of the reasons to go to the temple, maybe? Worship God, meet with God, pray, meet with God, exactly. So Jesus is saying, I'm the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and I'm also the place to go to meet with God. If you want to know God, Jesus says, come to me. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. All the glory and presence of God there. He is God himself. Remember when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if by God. The way to God is open now through the death of the Lord Jesus. And the temple won't be needed anymore. It was destroyed by the Roman armies within a generation in AD 70. So the cross then is the surprising wisdom and power of God, which is wiser than human wisdom and stronger than human strength. Jesus' cross and resurrection, they mess with our minds. They judge us and confound us and rewrite our ideas of wisdom and power. They're revolutionary. They humble us. They tell us we can't save ourselves and we don't have all the answers. We need to come to Jesus if we want to meet with God and be put right with him. We need to do a total rethink. Not to depend on ourselves and our own ideas or brilliance or cleverness or hard work or abilities, or influence, or power, or whatever, but to depend on Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord. And so let's make Jesus our wisdom, our confidence, our strength. Let's bow afresh to him as our Saviour and Lord. And let's resolve to go the way of the cross, which is also the way of resurrection life. Let's try to just be quiet for a moment, maybe think about these things, such as one thing we want to take away from our readings today, and then I'll leave us in a prayer. Father God, thank you for Jesus, your wisdom and power. Thank you for his death and resurrection for us, that through Jesus we can know you and be put right with you. Help us not to depend on ourselves and our supposed wisdom or power, but on him. For his name's sake. Amen.